It's good to see Mariah and baby Ezra out this morning. That's great. Welcome to every one of you. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Romans chapter 11? And this morning we have come in our series in Romans to verse 25. And we're going to consider together verses 25 of Romans chapter 11 through verse 36. Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 36. The Apostle Paul says, "Lest you be wise in your own eyes or your own sight, I want you to understand, or I do not want you to be unaware or ignorant of this mystery, brothers. I want you to understand it," he says. "A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." In other words, can't be changed, can't be taken back. Verse 30, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray together. O gracious Father, lift up our hearts and lift up our minds. Open our ears and open our eyes, that we might understand your word. Apart from God the Holy Spirit, we cannot grasp or understand the word. So we pray that you would give us hearts that respond and that are obedient and compliant to the movement of the Spirit of God within us. Help us to understand your word. And Father, we thank you that from you and through you and to you are all things. To God alone be all the glory. So we thank you for your word, and we ask your blessing upon it. This we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. The question from this passage is quite simple. Does Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 36 teach, number one, a future restoration for Israel? Or does Romans chapter 11, these verses, teach an ongoing salvation of Israel, namely the historical remnant? So there are two things that I want to draw your attention to this morning from this passage. Is Paul saying that all Israel in the future, meaning the future to come, will be saved? Or is he speaking of something completely different to that? And that's what I want to consider with you this morning. Now, there's been much debate about this passage. There's been great contention over the apostles' words. Many arguments are thrown back and forth of anti-Semitism out of this passage against Christians who perhaps do not believe in a future restoration for Israel, meaning ethnic, national Israel, but who believe in an ongoing salvation of spiritual Israel. And so these are things that we need to keep in our mind. The Apostle Paul is concerned in Romans 9, 10, and 11 with just two simple things. Number one, God only has one people. And number two, the salvation of those people is only through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put that in your mind. God has one people. They are the people of God. They have always been the people of God because of Romans 9, the election and the foreknowledge of God, and because of Romans chapter 8. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he has glorified. So the apostle wants you to know, wants me to know that God has a people and that he saves those people through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you remember in Romans 9 verses 6 and 7, the apostle Paul made it abundantly clear, did he not, that real Israel is spiritual and not national. And not only that, but then he says, spiritual Israel in 9:7 are the seed of Abraham, which agrees, of course, with what he says in Galatians chapter 3. But what does Paul mean in verse 26 of Romans 11 when he says, all Israel will be saved? Now the key to this passage is verse 25. Verse 25 must be seen in the light of verses 30 and 31. If you want to understand Romans 11, 25 through 36, you need to look at 25 and you need to see verse 25 in the light of verses 30 and 31. Now, nobody is going to dispute at all, at least I hope they're not, that Jews have been saved, that Jews are being saved, and that Jews will be saved. Just as I hope nobody will dispute that Gentiles were saved, and Gentiles are being saved, and Gentiles will continue to be saved. So in order to understand what does Paul mean when he says all Israel will be saved, in order to understand that, we need to go back and look at some background to this passage in Romans 11 by going back to Romans 9. You remember, in Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, the apostle stated all of those privileges that belonged to Israel. You remember, they have the covenants, they have the glory, they have all of these wonderful things, he says. And even from them is Jesus. The Christ has come from them. So his question is, back in Romans 9, if Israel has all of these privileges, how is it then, or why does it appear that so few of Israel are being saved? Has God failed when he spoke about saving his people? Has God's word failed them? That's verse 6 of chapter 9. Has God's word, or has God actually failed? Now, brothers and sisters, the question then becomes, has Israel's unbelief thwarted the purpose of God, and has Israel's unbelief undermined the trustworthiness of God himself and of his word? Well, the answer to that, of course, from Paul, is that no, that is not the case. God's purposes are not thwarted, and God's trustworthiness is not thwarted or misunderstood either. In other words, Paul wants us to understand it has never been the purpose of God to save every single ethnic Jew. It has never been. You say, well, how do you know that? Because they haven't been saved. They haven't been saved. So the question is Paul then in this passage speaking about a future restoration of every single ethnic Jew, or the future salvation of every single Jew? Is that what Paul is speaking about in this passage? Let me say right up front that Israel's unbelief has no effect whatsoever upon the saving purposes of God. God saves sinners, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. The fact that some Jews don't believe and some Gentiles don't believe has no effect upon the saving purposes and the saving promises of God. Therefore, we could say, if it is God's purpose and if it is God's promise to save every ethnic Jew, then obviously God has failed, because not every ethnic Jew has been saved. But you know that's not true. God has not failed. God's word has not failed. God in his saving purposes has not failed. So Paul denies us even trying to think along those lines that God's purpose was to save every single Jew. Because obviously not every single Jew has been saved. So what is God's purpose? Well, obviously in the text of Scripture, it is to save, as Paul says, a remnant within ethnic Israel. So God saves, Paul says, Jews within national Israel, and he calls the saving of those Jews spiritual Israel or Israel, not all who are Israel are Israel. Meaning that not everybody nationally is the real Israel. The real Israel is spiritual. It's a remnant within ethnic national Israel. It is very, very important to understand this because frankly, I think the vast majority of churches in America have completely misunderstood this application. And there are major ramifications if that's true. Major ramifications. Number one, it will mean you either understand or don't understand the purpose of God in saving sinners and how God saves them and why God saves them. And that, if you don't understand that, you have a serious difficulty and problem. So if God's purpose is to save a remnant, do you have proof of that? If God's word has not failed, do you have proof of that? Well, Paul says, yes, I do have proof of it. Back in Romans 9, verses 6 through 13, he says, look at Isaac and look at Ishmael. And if you want to be even more particular, look at Jacob and look at Esau. If it was God's purpose to save all the descendants of Abraham, then why isn't Esau saved? And what about Ishmael? Rather, Paul's purpose is not to worry about Ishmael or Esau, but to focus on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You remember, Isaac is the promised offspring. And when the apostle looks at that in Galatians, he says, in actual fact, it's not Isaac who's the promised seed, but it's Jesus Christ who is the promised one. So there is this particularism in Romans chapter 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, which simply throws us into confusion. What do you mean, God? You love Jacob and you hate Esau. Now either you will take God at his word or you won't. Either you will quibble with God and fight against God when God says, I've loved Jacob but I haven't loved Esau. And if you wish to soften it, I don't see frankly how you can soften it. But the way the apostle answers that is simply to say the rejection by Esau is because of the hardness of his heart. Just as in Romans 9, the rejection of Moses' words to Pharaoh are because Pharaoh hardened his heart. And God never first hardens anyone's heart. They are in sin. They are in unbelief. And if they persist in rebellion and unbelief, God may harden them. Just like he did with Pharaoh when he said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. So listen, God says, Romans 9, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will harden whom I harden. Mercy to some, hardening to others. I don't pretend to understand the purposes of God. But what is God saying? What has God said? And how is God working out his promises? Now, if you look at Romans 9, verse 27, here's what the verse says. The apostle is quoting Isaiah chapter 10. So it's an Old Testament prophet who is speaking. This is what Isaiah said, what Paul quotes. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. Get that in your mind. Though they are like the sand on the seashore, Isaiah says, only a remnant of them will be saved. Now, if you say that applies to the Old Testament, Paul says, no, it doesn't. It applies to my situation in Romans 9. that though they are like the sand on the seashore, yet only, he says, a remnant of them will be saved. So here's the issue. You can have the blood of Abraham flowing in your veins. You can be circumcised in the flesh and have nothing to do with the salvation of God. Nothing. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, doesn't he, in verses 28 and 29, that the real Jew is someone who is not circumcised in the flesh, but who is circumcised in the heart. And how does heart circumcision happen? Through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. We call it the new birth, or to be born again. It's a work of the Spirit of God. When you get to Romans chapter 10, the apostle further elucidates on the unbelief of Israel. Now, someone would say, well, maybe Israel didn't hear, so they can be excused. Paul says, no, they heard the gospel, Romans 10 verse 18. Somebody might say, well, maybe Israel didn't understand what was being said to them. Paul says, no, they understood, Romans 10 verse 19. And he quotes Old Testament scripture to support the unbelief rejection of Israel. Does this mean then, in Romans 11, verse 2, look at verse 2 of Romans 11, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew? Does all of this mean that God has then rejected those whom he foreknew? In other words, has God suddenly withdrawn his covenant love? Has God withdrawn his election and his grace toward them? Paul says no. In chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I'm the proof that God saves Jews. And he puts himself forward, doesn't he? In other words, Paul is the living proof of a remnant still alive within national Israel. Paul looks at his fellow Jews. Many of them disbelieve and are unbelieving and reject. And there are a few of them that believe. And Paul says, I'm one of them. I believe. So God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, because he says, I'm one of them. So it is obvious in Scripture that God never foreknew in saving grace every physical descendant of Abraham. Otherwise, you must say Esau is saved and loved by God. And the New Testament makes it abundantly clear that Esau sought repentance with tears and couldn't find it. He's lost. God has never lost one person whom he foreknew. God has never lost one person whom he predestined. God has never lost one person who has repented of their sin and trusted Christ. Never lost one. He cannot lose them. Jesus said, nobody can take them out of my hand. Well, how safe are you then? If nobody can take you out of the Father's hand or the Son's hand, how safe are you? You're safe forever. Amen. Right? Amen. But you better be in the Father's hand, and you better be in the Shepherd, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ's hand. So, Paul says, the foreknowledge of God, which applies to me, because I'm saved, he says, is obviously only applicable, it would appear, to a remnant of Israel. It's not applicable to everybody. Not only that, but Paul is making the same point in Romans 9, verse 6, when he says, not all Israel is Israel, as he is in Romans 11, verse 1, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. In other words, God's foreknowledge of his people in Romans 11, verse 2, is salvific, saving in nature. Paul is foreknown, therefore Paul is saved. You know, a lot of Christians don't like Romans 9, 10, and 11. They don't like predestination. How can you not like it when it's in the Bible? Perhaps you mean you don't understand it. Well, I can accept that, because I don't understand it either. Why should God predestine anyone when all should perish, right? Why should he save any of us? Why should he have mercy on any of us? If God is to be fair and just, all must perish. In fact, in this very verse, he says, he has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And you have to understand that. Who does he mean? Mercy on all? Then how come not all are saved? Well, perhaps the all in that instance is only reflecting or referring to believing people. He has mercy on them. It is necessary in order to have mercy that someone be disobedient. Unless there's rebellion and unbelief, there is no need for mercy. The fact that there is disobedience and sin implies now that God has extended grace, that he has been merciful to them. So, this foreknowledge obviously does not apply to all Jews, neither does it apply to all Gentiles, because not all Gentiles are saved. Have you not found that in your own experience? You talk to your friends, maybe you talk to your family, they are not saved. Perhaps you know of family members who have died, who rejected Christ. They were not foreknown. They have died in their sins, and they are accountable to God for their sins. Every one of us is accountable and responsible before God for our sins, for rejection, for unbelief, and so on. So, the foreknowledge that Paul applies is to a believing people. Look at Romans 11 verse 5. What does he say? So too at the present time there is a remnant saved by what? By grace. And who are saved by grace at the present time? A remnant saved by grace. So, beloved, if God has not forgotten his people, if God has not abandoned his people whom he foreknew, as Romans 11:2 is implying, then it must mean that he intends to save every one of them. No, that's not what it means. Paul never says that. Paul never says that God intends to save every single Jew. In fact, his question in Romans 11 verse 1 and 2, has God rejected his people? No, God has not rejected his people. Qualification, whom he foreknew. You get it? Has God rejected his people? No, says Paul. He has not rejected those whom he foreknew. So his question is not actually about saving Israel in the future somewhere. That's not his question. That's not what he's dealing with. But the question really is, does God actually intend to save any Israelite at all? Does God have any purpose? Then he says, I myself am of the seed of Abraham. Yes, God does have a saving purpose. It's a remnant that you see at the present time, chosen by grace. Now, you remember last week we explained the purpose of God in the preaching of the gospel to the Jew first, from Romans 11:11 through 24. We saw that the purpose of God deals with the unbelief of Israel, which then means the Apostle Paul, of course, from his own experience said, I would go to the Jews, I preach the gospel to them, they reject the message, I turn to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles believe. On four occasions, on all three missionary journeys of Paul, he went to the synagogue, he preached the gospel, they rejected the gospel, he turned to the Gentiles believed. Paul says, now why did they do that? There's a purpose in that. The purpose is, look at verse 11 of Romans 11. Do they stumble in order that they might fall? No, he says, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. For what purpose? Look at the text. So as to make Israel jealous. You remember we talked about a chain reaction. So unbelief and rejection by Israel means the salvation of the Jews. Their trespass means salvation for the Jew, for the Gentiles. The Gentiles are saved. What does that do to the Jews? It provokes them to jealousy. And Paul says it's through that way that I hope to save some of them. It's through this chain reaction, this purpose of God, Israel rejects, the Gentiles receive, that provokes Israel, and in the provocation of Israel to jealousy, I hope that some of them might be saved. What does Paul do then? He says, I'm going to preach the gospel with everything that I have to the Gentiles so that I might save some of them. He understands, I need to preach to the Gentiles in order that Israel be provoked and some of them come to faith. in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's purpose in saving is that he saves Gentiles as a result of Israel's rejection. And as a result of the saving of the Gentiles, that highlights Israel's unbelief and provokes them to jealousy. Chapter 11, verse 11, verse 14. And in this way, Paul says, some of them, verse 14, are saved. Now look at verse 12 of Romans 11. Paul says, he talks about their trespass. What does it mean? It means riches for the world. If their failure means riches for the Gentiles. So you see, they had to fail, they had to trespass, they had to reject in order that the Gentiles receive this glorious gospel. And then he says, what happens then? How much more, look at the end of verse 12, will their full inclusion mean? If their trespass means glory and blessing for Gentiles, which it does, the gospel has come to us, then what happens with their full inclusion? It would be unimaginable. Well, verse 15, he talks about, means reconciliation for the Gentiles, and for the Jew, their acceptance means life from the dead. Now, the apostle, in verse 25, says, I want you to understand this mystery. Notice what he says. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So he talks about the full inclusion of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles. So Paul understands that he is contributing in his ministry to the Gentiles, to Israel being saved. The more I preach, he says, I magnify my ministry to the Gentiles. I promote it. I get involved. I do everything I can towards the Gentiles in order that something happened to the Jews. To Israel, that they might come to Christ. The question is, their full inclusion, Jewish full inclusion, is that an end time event, a massive conversion at the end of human history when Jesus comes? By the way, the passage never says that, but I'm going to talk about that. No, what Paul is saying is that my ministry in the first century is contributing to the salvation of Israel. And so save some of them. So Paul has established that just as the Gentiles are being saved, so too are the Jews. And he's part of it. He's part of this ministry. He ministers to the Gentiles, they get saved, that provokes Israel, he ministers to them and some of them get saved. And there is this chain reaction. So, what is the result? The result is that a remnant has been saved, are being saved, Paul says, and they're saved by grace and they're saved through faith. They are a remnant, 11:5, chosen by grace. So Israel's trespass and Israel's failure or falling leads to reconciliation of the Gentiles and blessing for the Gentiles and the world, verses 12 and 15. So the only way for Israel to be saved in that passage 11 through 24 is to be grafted back in to the olive tree, you remember? We, the Gentiles, are a wild olive branch. We are grafted in, contrary to nature. But Israel is the root, the tree. The patriarchs are the first fruits, Abraham and so on. There is the tree, and natural branches are Israel. It's true, when Paul speaks of Israel, he's thinking of the nation. That is true. But then he thinks within the nation, there is this remnant that he calls the real Jew, the real Israel. And God can quite easily graft natural branches back into the tree. If he so desires, he can quite easily do that. So the only way for Israel to be saved is to be grafted back into the tree, just as Gentiles, the wild olive branches, have been grafted into the tree as well. What kind of grafting is that? It's salvation by grace through faith. Israel does not come to belief in the Messiah any way different than you do or I did. It is by grace through faith. So this is why you need to pay attention to Romans 11 verse 28. In verse 28, what does Paul say? As regards the gospel, They are enemies of God for your sake. He's thinking about this unbelief and rejection, going to the Gentiles, provoking Israel. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God. When he says they are enemies of God, what he is really saying is that God is their enemy. Not that they are just enemies of God, but that God actually is against them in wrath because of their sin. But then he says, look at verse 28, he says, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers because of Abraham. Now obviously he does not mean they are all loved, because that would mean Esau. But Esau is not loved, the Bible says. Jacob have I loved. So it's because of election, who is he referring to? He's obviously referring to believing Israelites or believing Jews who believe. As far as the gospel is concerned now, the Jews are out there and they are the enemies of God. In other words, they're under the wrath of God, but they are loved by God. Does not a Gentile believer say exactly the same thing? Before I came to Jesus, I was under the wrath of God. But now I discover I was actually loved by God at the same time. So the wrath of God and the love of God come upon us. If you do not have the affection and love of God like Jacob did, what would happen to you? You'd be like Esau. I have no time for you, God. I'm only thinking of myself. I'm a secular man. I'm an important guy. You'd be like Cain, who came to worship God in his own way, with his own fruit. Not like Abel, who came with the first of the flock and shed blood. You would say, I can come to you, God, anyhow I please. God says, no, you cannot. There's only one way to come to God. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Have you been broken by Christ? Have you been crushed by God? How else do you experience repentance from your sins unless you have been broken by God? Crushed, brought to nothing, a worm, no man. How else can you experience genuine repentance unless God has brought you to that place? We need to come to that place where we have no hope in and of ourselves, and we cast ourselves for mercy on the cross, on the work of the Lord Jesus at the cross. So, God's wrath and God's love are working, Paul says, side by side. Now, the point of verses 12 and 15 is that if unbelief by Israel means riches for the Gentiles, what would their belief mean? Well, it'll mean more blessing for the Gentiles. Verse 15 says there'll be reconciliation. And it'll also mean for the Jews, Paul says, life from the dead. In other words, they will experience untold blessings because of regeneration. They've been born again. They've been saved. Okay, that's the background. Now I really begin my sermon. Not really. How will Israel be saved? That's the question, verses 25 through 36. How is Israel going to be saved? Now in verse 26, Paul tells us that Israel will be saved. In this way, all Israel will be saved. But it's verse 25 that explains how all Israel will be saved, right? So look what the text says. I want you to understand this, he says. This mystery, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. So what do you have? You have three things in verse 25. Number one, you have a mystery. Number two, you have partial hardening. And number three, you have the fullness of the Gentiles. And what does that result in? Verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Get verse 25. A mystery, partial hardening, fullness of the Gentiles equals, verse 26, in this way all Israel will be saved. So the question is, well, what is this mystery? That Paul says, I want you to understand this mystery. Well, let me say first of all up front, this is not a mystery that is only for the initiated. Okay, like a cult. Okay, cults have secret things. The Masons, other people, other cults, the mystery religions. The whole essence of the mystery was that it was secret to the initiated only. Now let me say up front, Christianity is not like that. Christianity is open. There are no secrets in Christianity. You come into the church, there are no secrets in biblical Christianity. It is quite simple. The gospel is there for all to see. We do not hide anything. We have nothing to hide. Our sins have been hidden in Jesus. That's the only thing that needs to be hidden, right? But we have no secrets. Christianity has no secrets. So Paul's not talking about a mystery in that sense of the word when he says this. What he means is that something is now revealed that previously was not known. Something is now revealed that previously you didn't know about. But now in the time of God, the purposes of God, it is being revealed. Now the Bible teaches us, by the way, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the mystery of God. And as Colossians 2 says, verse 2, and Colossians 4 says, that in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in this mystery of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this mystery that Paul's referring to, which he explains, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles, that's the mystery, right? He explains that and it's now revealed. Why has it been explained? Well, why is Paul explaining it? Look what he says right up front in verse 25. I don't want you to be wise in your own eyes. I don't want you to become conceited thinking, hey, I'm the only one that counts. Israel doesn't matter. You think you Gentiles have got all the salvation worked out and there's nothing for the Jews. Paul says, I don't want you to think like that. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And what's the result of that? Here's the picture. All Israel will be saved. That's what he's saying. So the mystery then is secondly this partial hardening. Now Paul is not saying that those who are hardened are only hardened in part. You need to understand this. Paul is not saying that those who are hardened are only hardened in part, as if it's not as intensive as it should be. That's not what Paul's saying. Neither is Paul saying that this hardening of Israel is temporary. He's not saying that. He's not saying that this is temporary, meaning it's going to last for a while and then it's gone. That's not what Paul's saying. His point is not all Israelites in this present age have been hardened. Not all Israelites, Paul says, in this present time have been hardened. In other words, there's a part of Israel that is hardened, and there's a part of Israel that is not. Partial hardening. Now, how do you know that? Well, if you go back to Romans 11, verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. But the rest were hardened. The elect who? The elect believing Israelites. But the rest of them were hardened. So the elect believed. And the elect were not hardened. They believed. The rest of them, Paul says, were hardened. That's the partial hardening that he's talking about. So what does Paul mean then when he says a partial hardening has come upon Israel when he says, thirdly, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in? You see that little word, until. Very, very important. Paul says, I want you to understand this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, most people take the word until in the sense of an event, something that brings an end to a partial hardening. Then all Israel, or all Gentiles, are saved. But it is not necessary, I think, to see the word until in this way. Let me explain. First point, what is the hardening that Paul is referring to? Well, it's the historical manifestation of the eternal decree of reprobation in judicial sentence upon humanity. Unbelieving Israel, unbelieving Gentiles. Just like Romans 1 talks about God gave them over, God gave them up, God gave them over. What does he mean? He means that they were hardened by God. You want your sin, you can have it to the full. and it's a judicial sentence by God upon them. He's hardened them. You think they're going to repent now that God has hardened them? No. They're going to be like Pharaoh. Let my people go. Yeah, sure. Change his mind. Hardened his heart. When God hardened Pharaoh's heart, God confirmed Pharaoh in his rebellion and in his rejection of his word through Moses. And there's nothing Pharaoh could do. And God said to Pharaoh, it is through you, Pharaoh, I'm going to get the glory. That is a staggering thing. It's through you, whom I have hardened, I'm going to get the glory. So, this is a historical manifestation then that God has hardened somebody, just like he did Pharaoh. Well, what is the opposite of that? Well, surely it's softening of heart, which is as a result of election and predestination and foreknowledge, as Paul says, and results in salvation. Notice verse 25. Verse 25 does not say that this hardening does not cease among Israel. He just says a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Paul is saying the hardening exists, and this hardening is going to continue at the present time. In other words, beloved, God's decrees of election and reprobation continue today as they did yesterday and the day before and as they shall tomorrow and on to glory. In fact, Paul says, doesn't he, in verse 29, that God's calling and election or gifts are irrevocable. You can't change them. In other words, election is irrevocable, reprobation is irrevocable, the calling and the gifts of God unchanged. Unchanged. Now, you know, I think a lot of people, a lot of Christians around the world believe that they can change God's mind. Now, if you say to me, do I need to pray for the salvation of someone, if God's going to save them? Yes, you need to pray for them because your praying for them is the means that God has established by which they hear the gospel. How shall they hear unless a preacher be sent? So they must hear. They must have their ears opened to hear the good news. So you need to pray and you need to preach. You need to witness. In fact, the strongest motivation for evangelism is the election of God. The strongest motivation for evangelism. How shall they hear unless a preacher be sent? How shall they hear? So, you cannot reverse the calling of God. You cannot reverse the gifts of God. That's the first point. Second point, the word until carries action to its ultimate point or moment. So for instance, in Acts 22 verse 4, Paul says, I persecuted Christians until death. I persecuted believers until death. What does he mean? I persecuted them, and then they died. Until they died, he says. Matthew 24:38, Jesus says this, in the days of Noah, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. What happened on the day Noah entered the ark? Marriage stopped, drinking stopped, eating stopped. Why? Because they were destroyed. They carried on eating and drinking until the day Noah went into the ark. So this hardening of Israel will continue and will last until all the Gentiles are saved. Now, does that mean any Jew is going to be saved in the same time? Of course, that's what Paul's saying. I'm an example of that. There have been examples down through human history. Jews are being saved. They will continue to be saved. And this hardening of Israel will continue until all the Gentiles, he says, are saved. So the word hardening has an eschatological meaning. There's no question about that. Not only that, but the question then becomes, when is the fullness of the Gentiles? Well, obviously when Jesus comes, right? When Jesus comes, it's over. There's no second chance. Okay, so not only that, it's when Jesus comes. And what happens when Jesus comes? In this way, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. In other words, until Jesus comes, Israel is being saved and will continue to be saved until all the Gentiles themselves have come in. Because remember, Paul's thinking in terms of this chain reaction between Israel unbelieving and Gentiles believing and then provoking Jews to believe. Now you remember, brothers and sisters, in 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul says this, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So until Jesus comes, what are we doing? Breaking bread, right? We are not going to break bread when Jesus comes. We don't have to. We're with Him. Right? So we remember Him until He comes. We continue remembering Him. In 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus must reign until He has put all of His enemies under His feet. That time is not the future, and Paul is not saying that the time will come when Jesus is going to stop reigning. That's not what Paul's saying. Jesus is reigning, and He continues to reign as His enemies are being defeated one by one until the last enemy, which is what? Death shall be defeated by our Lord Jesus Christ. He reigns until He has put all of His enemies under His feet. So the Gentiles are being saved now and will continue to be saved, and the Jews are being saved now and will continue to be saved. Now, right at this point, someone will say, and has said, people say, verse 26 and 27, which is a quote from, a compilation of quotes from Isaiah 59, Isaiah 27, and Jeremiah chapter 31, that those verses, 26 and 27, prove that all Israel, verse 26, will be saved when the Deliverer comes from Zion. Look at verse 26. As it is written, in this way all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. So they say, you see, when Jesus comes again, all Israel is saved. That is not what Paul is saying. That is not what Paul is saying. Paul, in quoting this, is quoting verses not referring to the second coming, but referring to the first coming of Jesus. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look what the text says. The text says, ungodliness banished from Jacob or Israel, Jacob meaning believing Israel, covenant is instituted, notice, and this will be my covenant with them when I do what? When I take away their sins. That's Jeremiah 31. That's the new covenant. The new covenant is sealed with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the mediator of the new covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Jeremiah 31:34 say? I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. And he's not saying that primarily to Gentiles. It's only when you read the New Testament, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, that you find that the application seems to be broader. But in Jeremiah 31, it's to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Every single person in the house of Israel and Judah? Of course not. Of course not. Because otherwise they'd all be saved. But they're not. So the apostle has restricted this. So, ungodliness banished when the Deliverer comes. By the way, the Deliverer in the Isaiah passage is Yahweh. Here the apostle says it's Jesus. Their sins are done away with when Jesus comes. So Yahweh in the Old Testament equals Jesus in the New Testament. Get that clear, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, right? You see it? Yahweh, God, who they say is Jehovah. Well, He's Jesus in the New Testament. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Yahweh. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Jesus says in John chapter 12 that Isaiah spoke of my glory. So it was my glory in the temple, Jesus said. So Jesus was the Lord high and lifted up. And His glory filled all the temple. If only those people would read the Bible right. Okay. So how are all Israel saved? Through the new covenant work. This is the work. Ungodliness banished. Sins forgiven. Covenant made or instituted. The result of the new covenant is I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more. So how all Israel are saved is by grace through faith, as the Gentiles are, through the covenant work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all Israel does not refer to hardened, non-elect Israel, but it refers to elect Jews within ethnic Israel. As Paul says in Romans 9, verse 6, not all Israel is really Israel. It's really Israel. Well, that brings me to verses 30 and 31. Remember I told you 25 must be seen in the light of 30 and 31. So let's look at verse 30. Paul says, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. You see the chain reaction? Okay? So they too, the Jews, have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. By the way, it's only the King James and the New King James that does not have that final now. Every other translation has that final now. So you'll notice, verse 30, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. Verse 31, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. When Paul says now, when, what does he mean? He means now, present time, right? As I'm speaking to you, this is what I'm talking about. So, when he talks about this, what is he saying? He says Gentile salvation and Jewish salvation is happening together through this chain reaction of unbelief by Israel, of salvation by the Gentiles provoking Israel, and out of the nation itself, there are Jews who believe because they have been provoked as a result of Gentile salvation. Israel, current day Jews need the gospel preached to the Gentiles in order that they be provoked. Now, if you want to say to me, I should go to Israel and preach the gospel, yes, you should. Yes, you should. Just as you should go to India or go to China or go to Chile. Doesn't matter. But just know this, that when the gospel is preached to the Gentiles, it's the means God uses to bring his people in from Israel nationally. So let us send missionaries, right, by the millions to the Gentiles, that more of Israel will hear the gospel. Paul says, I magnify my ministry. That's why I magnify my ministry to the Gentiles, to reach the Jews. But what we have done in the Christian church is to separate Gentile salvation and Jewish salvation as if they are two distinct things. That passage that Jason read for us in Ephesians 2, he has made out of the two, one. Out of the two, Jew and Gentile, one people of God. There is only one people of God in Christ Jesus. And the way they are saved is the same whether you're Gentile or Jew. So, there is a hardening, therefore, at the present time. And there is softening, salvation also, at the present time. Now, let me give you two objections that someone might raise. Someone might say, okay, why does Paul use the future tense in verses 25 and 26? Surely the future tense proves future restoration. But listen, how else is Paul going to describe someone's salvation tomorrow? It's in the future. What other tense does he have to describe salvation from today going forward? Future tense. So it makes sense for him to use that. It's a poor objection, okay? Second objection, if Paul means elect Israel will be saved in verse 26, then why didn't he say that? That's a good question. Why didn't he particularize it or say it? But the point of verse 26 is really how Israel will be saved. Notice how Paul begins verse 26. And in this way, you see that? All Israel will be saved. In this way. This is how Israel will be saved. And the way in this way is, of course, when the Gentiles come. All of them are saved. In that way, all Israel themselves, of course, are saved. This is not really about the fact of Israel's salvation. This is about the fashion of Israel's salvation. What is that fashion? What is it? Jewish unbelief, Jewish rejection, Gentile salvation, Jewish jealousy, Jewish salvation, Gentile blessing, Jewish blessing. That's the whole purpose. That's us. So Israel is being saved. Israel were being saved. Paul says, I'm one of them. The early church was like that. And Israel will be saved, Paul says, in this way. And of course, he's describing from verses 1 through 24 previously. In this way, they are grafted back in by God himself. So, finally, what should your response be and what should my response be to these tremendous truths by the apostle? Well, that's verses 33 through 36, right? In a nutshell, this whole thing, what happens? God gets the glory. In this whole thing, God gets the glory, God gets the adoration, God gets the praise. In all of it, this is his purpose. Why should God get the glory? Because he's God. Right? That's why you should get the glory. So what does Paul say? Now let me just tell you about God, he says. He talks about the ways of God and the works of God. And they are breathtaking. You know how often you come to a scenery of mountains, a panorama of mountains, and you look at them and you're just overwhelmed. I never forget when I stepped off a plane in Milan, Italy, and there were the Alps. And I just looked around and I just saw these snow-capped peaks wherever I looked. And I thought to myself, that's what Caesar saw. That's what Hannibal saw. That's what Drasatmo sees. Okay? It's breathtaking. They don't change. They stood there for centuries. They're splendid. They're glorious. Or think about watching a beautiful sunset, East Coast or West Coast. Sunrise, sunset, some of them are utterly spectacular and breathtaking. God's purposes in saving sinners is way beyond the spectacular that you think of those things. It takes your breath away, God's purposes. Notice how God's ways and works are revealed. The riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God are seen in the judgments of God and in the ways of God. And how does Paul refer to God's judgments? He says, they're unsearchable. You see that? As for his judgments, they're unsearchable. That means what God thinks and what God decides are unsearchable. Does not Deuteronomy 29:29 say that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to the children of men? The secret things belong to God. His judgments are unsearchable. How he thinks and what he decides are beyond us. Not only that, but he says his ways are inscrutable. What God does and where God goes. You can't follow him out because he's God. When Elihu confronted Job, you remember, especially in Job 35 and 36. Paul quotes from Job 35 and 36 right in this passage, or 37. He says, we are not God's counselor. We are not God's counselor. I don't tell God what to do. I don't instruct God. It's God who is my counselor. And not only that, but he says, we are not God's creditor, verse 35. In other words, God is our creditor. God doesn't owe me anything. I owe everything to God. He's my creditor. Right? So I discover then that we are utterly dependent upon God for everything. Utterly dependent upon God for life, for his direction, for his leading, and for his salvation. And you will notice how Paul puts it. All things. Right? All things from him, through him, to him. Now you know some people, beloved, some people use this phrase today. It was a God thing. That is a terrible, awful statement. Do not use it. It was a God thing. Everything is a God thing. All things are from him, through him, to him. When you say it was a God thing, you are just saying, well, this particular thing, that's God. But that particular thing over there, or that particular thing over there, well, that wasn't really a God thing. Is that what you're saying? No, that's not what we're saying. We know that all things are from God, through God, and to God be the glory, right? So, Paul says, Yet for us there is one God. This is what he says. He's the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. 1 Corinthians 8 and in Colossians chapter 1. For by him all things were created. What are those things? All things created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In Jesus. Job 41:11. Who has first given to me, which is what Paul's quoting also, that I should repay him, whatever is under the heaven, God says, is mine. Whatever is under heaven is mine. Is hell God's? Yes, it is. He made it. Satan is made by God. All the fallen angels, the demons, are made by God, created by his hand. Everything. Everything. We must even say that sin finds its place in the purposes of God for one simple reason. Redemption finds its place in the purposes of God. And how God determined that or permitted that is beyond comprehension. His ways, his judgments are unsearchable and inscrutable, and you will rack your brains from now to eternity trying to figure it out. You don't have to figure it all out. You just believe what God says about himself. Though you may not grasp it or understand it, we confess it, do we not? So our response, beloved, is as Paul says at the end of this chapter, to God be what? The glory. Don't we sing, to God be the glory? Great things he has done. So loved us that he gave us his son. Right? To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So we reflect in true worship on who God is and what God has done. That's true worship. And listen, beloved, worship without doctrine or theology is idolatry. Worship without doctrine is idolatry. You know not what you worship. And doctrine without worship, well, that's just plain unorthodox. What are we going to be? We're going to be orthodox. And we're not going to be idolaters. We're going to worship in spirit and in truth the living and true God. And to God, as Paul says, because all things are from him and through him and to him, to that God, our God, be all the glory because of his saving work of his people, whether they are Jew or Israel or Gentile. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, you have done such a great work in us through your beloved Son that we are called upon to take this good news, this gospel, and go to all the world and preach it and proclaim it, that sinners can have life everlasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we ourselves rejoice this morning in this glorious salvation that has come to us. And may we see somehow the ways and the judgments of God, which though they are unsearchable and inscrutable, the Apostle Paul has tried to open the door, this mystery, as he calls it, to understanding Gentile rejection and unbelief, Jewish unbelief and rejection, and Gentile salvation as a result. And then the saving of Israel in the same way as Gentiles come to faith. Oh, we thank you that when our Lord Jesus Christ shall come, when the roll is called up yonder, when the names are mentioned out of that Lamb's book of life, then the redeemed of the Lord shall say so. We are your people and you are our God. Praise be to God and glory be to the Lamb who was slain. Help us to understand these glorious truths, we pray. Put them in our hearts and minds. Burn them into us, we pray. And give us a passion for the lost, whether Jew or Gentile, that we might proclaim the riches of God in Christ Jesus. Help us, we pray, Lord. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.